studies in the letter to the Hebrews, I suggested that the broad, overall, dominating theme of this letter is the greatness of Jesus Christ, his uniqueness and his solitary glory and his superiority. That is the grand subject of the whole of this letter to the Hebrews. And I find it helpful to think of the structure of the letter in terms of mountain peaks and valleys. The mountain peaks are the parts in which Christ is lifted up and exalted high above all else. And so, throughout the letter, the argument runs like this. Christ is greater than the angels. He is greater than Moses. He is greater than Aaron. He is greater than the Old Testament priests. He is greater than the Old Testament sacrifices. Christ is unique and magnificent and incomparable. These are the mountains. In between these high mountain peaks, you get dark valleys. And these are the warning passages which are scattered throughout the letter. And these warning passages deal with Christians who draw back from the fullness that God has given us in Christ. And so, throughout the epistle, the writer speaks about the dangers of neglecting the great salvation, of failing to enter God's promised rest, the danger of despising the blood of the covenant, the danger of becoming a profane person like Esau, and so on. And these dark valleys are warnings for professing Christians. And as well as high mountains and dark valleys, you also find plateaus, flat areas, where the writer works away at his argument, reasoning and persuading, until the next mountain is reached, or the next valley is reached, as the case may be. And there you have the structure of this epistle. Mountains, valleys, and plateaus. In chapters 1 and 2, we have already passed the first mountain and the first valley. In the opening verses of chapter 1, you read about the sevenfold glories of Christ the Son. In the second half of chapter 1, we read about the excellence and the superiority of Christ in relation to the angels. And that's the first mountain. And then comes the first valley. And it's the first warning passage in chapter 2 and at verse 1. Therefore, we must pay the closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Verse 3, for how shall we Christians escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And that's the first valley. And the rest of chapter 2, taking us into chapter 3, is the first of the plateau sections, a flat area in which the writer is working away at his theme. And in chapter 2, from verse 6 onwards, right into the start of chapter 3, what he is now aiming for is the humanity of Christ. Not so much his Godhead, although he is God, not so much his sonship, although he is the Son of the Father, but his essential humanity in heaven. There is a God-man in the glory. That's the message of this plateau section. Human flesh has entered heaven. Human flesh, crucified and dead and risen and ascended and glorified, there is now a man in heaven, and he lives to intercede for you and to represent you before the throne above. And here's how the writer does it on this flat plateau. In verse 6, you'll notice that he quotes the 8th Psalm, verse 6 of chapter 2. And this 8th Psalm applies, first of all, to the first Adam and to his dominion over the garden of God and to his lordship over creation. If you care to look at verses 6 to 8. It has been testified somewhere, the 8th Psalm, "What is Adam that thou art mindful of him, or the son of Adam that thou dost care for him? Thou didst make Adam for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned Adam with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under Adam's feet." And that's the first application of Psalm 8. But of course, everyone knows that Adam lost his lordship. Man is no longer master of the garden. He's no longer master of himself. Man is out of control. Human nature is out of control. That's why nature is out of control. Because man is all wrong. His nature is twisted and awry. Something terrible has gone wrong with human nature. As St. Augustine said, man is a good thing spoiled. And so he is. A good thing spoiled. Spoiled by sin. And God's answer to that problem is to send his Son to be the last Adam, the second Adam, to undo the damage and the ruin of the garden and to restore sinners to himself. And so this 8th Psalm, which is quoted here, is not only about the first Adam, it's also a psalm about the humbling of the second Adam, because the second Adam, Jesus Christ, was made for a while lower than the angels. Jesus came down to be lower in status and lower in time. He entered our humanity. He entered our flesh and blood in order to die and to taste death and to draw death's sting and to lift our humanity up with him, so that men and women in Christ will one day be higher than the angels, as Christ is now higher than the angels, so one day we shall be. If you look at the end of verse 8, for example, here's the tragedy of Adam. "As it is," says the writer, "we do not yet see everything in subjection to Adam." That's the tragedy, sin. Verse 9. "But we do see Jesus, second Adam, who, like the first Adam, for a little while was made lower than the angels. We see him crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And from verse 10 onwards, you can see the purpose of his coming. Right in the middle of verse 10, sons to glory. That's why he came. Of course, it means sons and daughters, not just men. Sons and daughters to glory. That's why he came. He came into our humanity in order to lift it up. Sons and daughters to glory. In verses 12 and 13, they're the family verses, saying, verse 12, and he's now quoting the 22nd Psalm, which of course is the great death and resurrection psalm. It's the psalm that Jesus died, quoting, on the cross. The first half of Psalm 22 is about the sufferings, the passion, and the death of Jesus. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's Psalm 22. But the second half of Psalm 22 is all about the resurrection. And so in verse 12, he quotes this psalm, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee. And the picture there is of the risen Christ standing in glory, surrounded by his family. I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee. And in verse 13, he quotes Isaiah chapter 8, the same picture. I will put my trust in him, and again, and it's Christ who's speaking, here am I, and the children God has given me. You see, Christ's essential humanity is in heaven. He became one of us in order to lift us up, sons and daughters to glory, in verse 10, and the family in verses 12 and 13. And I'm sure that's why in the middle of verses 14 and 17 you get the words in order that, purpose. In the middle of verse 14, well, read all of verse 14. Since therefore the children of the family share in flesh and blood, Christ himself likewise partook of the same nature. He became one of us. In order that, through death, he might destroy him who has the power of death. And you find that again in verse 17. Therefore, Christ had to be made like his brothers, flesh and blood, in every respect, in order that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in the service of God. And that's the point of this great plateau section. Christ became one of us, knowing hunger and thirst and tears and temptation and loneliness and betrayal. He became one of us in order that in his glorified humanity he might become a great high priest for us in heaven. Human flesh glorified in heaven for you. And the great invitation at the start of chapter 3 is to consider him. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, who share in a heavenly call, consider Jesus. This Jesus, this human high priest, consider Jesus, the apostle and the high priest of our confession. And in fact, if you know the letter to the Hebrews, you'll know that invitation to consider is one of the key words in the epistle. For example, further on in chapter 7 and verse 4, the readers are asked to consider Melchizedek, that strange, shadowy character who came out of Jerusalem to meet Abraham. And the writer says, consider how great this man was. Consider him. In chapter 10 and verse 24, the readers are asked to consider one another. We are asked to measure ourselves against our fellow Christians so that we should provoke one another to good works. Consider one another. It's one of the great words. In chapter 12 and verse 3, again we are asked to consider Christ. Verse 2, chapter 12, verse 2, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him. And actually three very fine words are used in the Greek for considering Christ. The first means to know thoroughly. The second means to watch carefully. And the third means to weigh up accurately. And that's how you are invited to consider this Christ. You are invited to know him thoroughly, to watch him carefully, and to weigh him up accurately. You're invited to come to grips with this Christ. You are invited to dig deep into who he is and what he has accomplished for you. You are to know him thoroughly, to watch him carefully, and to weigh him up accurately. Therefore, holy brothers who share in a heavenly call, consider Jesus, the apostle and the high priest of our confession. I think there are two things worth noticing in this opening verse of chapter 3. First of all, the writer describes the sort of readers he has in mind. And he says three things about them. He says, first of all, they are holy. Then he says they're brothers, not excluding the sisters, of course. And then he says they share in a heavenly calling. And in fact, all of these have to do with belonging. And they are in fact a definition of what it is to be a Christian. First of all, he calls them holy. And holy men and women are those who belong to God through sanctification, which simply means that they are separate in status from other men, and they are separate in their daily conversation from other men. You see, holiness, first of all, is a standing in the sight of God. Israel was holy unto the Lord. The priests in the Old Testament were holy unto the Lord. The church of Jesus Christ is holy unto the Lord. First of all, it's a standing. But that standing of holiness ought to be a reality in our daily lives. The Bible says, "Be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." You shall be a holy people unto me. And as we'll see later on in Hebrews, there's this injunction, follow after holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. You don't need money. You don't need a nice house. You don't need intelligence or culture. But without holiness, you will never see God. Follow after holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Secondly, he calls them brothers, which means they're part and parcel of the family of God. And if holiness means you belong to God, brothers and sisters means that we belong to each other because we belong to God. And I'm sure that that implies that there ought to be good relationships between men and women inside the family and the household of faith. In other words, people who profess to be Christians ought to be able to get along with each other, warts and all, failings and all, faults, weaknesses, and foibles and all, brothers and sisters inside the family of Christ ought to get along with each other's because they belong to each other because they belong to God. And when Christians don't get along with each other, I'm sure there's something very far wrong. As a Christian, do you fit in with your fellow Christians? Do you integrate your life with the lives of your fellow Christians? Are you a friendly Christian? First of all, we belong to God by being holy. And then we belong to each other by being good brothers and sisters. And thirdly, we ought to belong to our true destiny, which the writer calls a heavenly calling here in verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers who share in a heavenly calling. Christ has chosen you for a heritage of salvation and joy and bliss and everlasting glory. That is the destiny you belong to. And we should learn to live up to that destiny. This destiny is described in different ways in Hebrews. Sometimes the writer speaks about a city with foundations. It's where your home is. Sometimes he speaks about the heavenly Jerusalem. It's where your home is. Sometimes he speaks about Mount Zion. It's where your home is. He speaks about a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It's where your home is. And in one place, he speaks about a country. It's where your home is. Now you've got to live up to that destiny. You know that in Bunyan's works, there's a man who has no name, and he's simply called the man with the muckrake. And he's pictured by Bunyan as always looking down. His head's always down. And he's scraping in the dust. And he's taken up with earthly things and worldly affairs and worldly matters. And he never looks up. The man with the muckrake. And if the man with the muckrake looked up, he would see above his head an angel with a promised crown for those who are faithful to their heavenly calling. Are you taken up with this world and its muck? Money, houses, clothes, food, families, holidays. To be a Christian is to be holy, to belong to God. To be a Christian is to be a brother or a sister in Christ, and therefore belonging to each other. To be a Christian is to share in a heavenly call. We belong to another country. And these Christians in verse 1 of chapter 3 are invited to consider him. Let's just look at that. Therefore, holy brothers who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Now, the writer has four things to say about this risen, glorious human Christ. Actually, he says the four things in two pairs. You may have noticed the first pair in verse 17 of chapter 2, where he says, therefore, Christ had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest. Christ in heaven is merciful and he's faithful. In other words, he is compassionate towards sinners. And at the same time, he is loyal towards God. And these two qualities were perfectly balanced in Christ. On the one hand, his compassions, his kindness, his care. And on the other hand, his absolute truthfulness and his fidelity to God. These were perfectly balanced in Christ. They still are perfectly balanced in him. The man in heaven is a merciful and a faithful high priest for you. And there are qualities that certainly ought to be balanced in those who belong to Christ. On the one hand, we're called on to be compassionate. And on the other hand, we're called on to be loyal to God. Have you got that balance in your life? While I was in Skye, I heard a rather interesting story about one of the ministers there. He had reigned in his parish as a Presbyterian pope for many years. And his congregation were absolutely terrified of him. Sabbath by Sabbath, they would come and huddle down in the pews to hear this pope uttering hard words about their sins. Came the faith mission to his parish, and two pilgrims started to have meetings, and folk who wouldn't come to church came to hear the gospel, and lots of children too, who wouldn't go to Sabbath school. And the Pope took it upon himself to denounce the faith mission from the pulpit. And on a Sunday morning, he went on and on and on about women preaching an Arminian gospel. He should have read the verse in Philippians where Paul said that he didn't mind if people were preaching Christ out of contention, as long as they were preaching Christ. Well, he went on till one brave lady could stand it no longer, and she took courage and rose in the pew. Call yourself a Christian. Call yourself a preacher of the gospel, she called across the church. What you are saying now is a disgrace to the name of Christ, and you ought to be thoroughly ashamed of yourself. The congregation was flabbergasted and stupefied. And the man in the pulpit was thunderstruck. Nobody had ever contradicted him, and his ministry had never been challenged, because his pronouncements were regarded as infallible. He, after all, was a pope. And taking advantage of the man's stunned condition, the lady went on, "Hallelujah." And at last she left the church, and the following morning the Pope sent the police round to charge her with a breach of the peace. But the policemen had more sense. They regarded the whole thing as a joke. Now, the man thought he was being faithful, although I can think of better things to do than denounce Arminianism from a pulpit. I'm here to preach the gospel, not to denounce Arminians. He thought he was being faithful. But was he being merciful and compassionate and kindly? Jesus is both. That's why you can come to Christ tonight. And because he's merciful, he will have compassion on you. And because he's faithful to God, you can trust him. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. And the second of the two pairs you find in chapter 3 and verse 1 again. Holy brothers who share in a heavenly call, consider Jesus, the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Well, why apostle and high priest? Well, the word apostle means a sent one. It's from the Greek word apostello, which means to send. And the reference here to Jesus as the apostle and the high priest of our confession is to Moses and Aaron, the two brothers in the Old Testament economy. Moses was an apostle because he was a sent one from God. Aaron was the high priest. Now, Jesus Christ, in his risen humanity, is greater than Moses and Aaron, and yet at the same time, he has this in common with them, that as an apostle, he is sent by God to represent God to you. And as our high priest, he is given to represent you before God. I like to use the word ambassador. Moses was an ambassador, and he was sent to represent God to man. Aaron was an ambassador, and he was chosen to represent men before God. And in exactly that same way, Christ is the apostle and the high priest of our confession. He comes to you to represent God to you and to speak to you on behalf of the King. And he now lives forever as your high priest to represent you. He is your ambassador before the throne. Christ is the apostle and the high priest of our profession. C.H. Lang, the great Brethren expositor, tells a true story in one of his books. It's a story of two lawyers who were arguing, and they were debating the point, do men need a priest? And there was a man judging between them, and he was a famous QC. One of the lawyers was a Roman Catholic, and the other was a Protestant. And so they argued and weighed things up in a legal way. The Roman Catholic said, we do need a priest. The Protestant said, no, we don't need a priest. And the QC weighed up the merits of the arguments, and at the end he said, the Roman Catholic has won. We do need a priest, but the Roman Catholic has the wrong priest. You see, the priest we need has to be merciful and faithful. He has to be an ambassador from God to you, and an ambassador before God for you. And of course, we need a priest. We all need a middleman. We all need an intercessor between us and God. And it's the good news of the gospel and the whole point of the argument on this plateau, that God has provided us with just such a high priest. He is merciful and faithful. He can have compassion on you and understand you. And at the same time, you can trust him, because he's absolutely faithful to God. He represents God to you, and he now lives forever to represent you before God. The writer says, consider him. That's the invitation tonight. Consider him. You won't misunderstand me. Make use of him and take advantage tonight of his glorified humanity. Amen. May God bless the preaching of the word. To his name be honor and praise. Where high the heavenly temple stands, the house of God, not made with hands, a great high priest our nature wears, the guardian of mankind appears. Hymn number 212 in closing.